Well, would you guys stand, please? We're going to read through chapter 12 together in Romans here. Romans chapter 12, picking it up at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father God, we thank you that you have overcome evil for us, Lord, and in us. And we ask, Lord, as we study this portion of Scripture, that you would simply be our teacher tonight, that you would give us understanding and wisdom. Help us to know how to apply these things to our lives, Father, and to live it out. And we need you to do that in us, Lord, and we admit that freely. So guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, the first verse here, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. This is like one of my favorite verses. When I was on the spot, on the dime, being asked to actually enter into ministry full time, I began to pray and ask the Lord for a scripture, a word to confirm to me what I should do, you know, in my devotions. And as I rolled out of the sack after hearing the phone call and stuff, this is the second verse the Lord had given me. And, you know, I beseech you, I request of you, you know, sometimes it's I exhort you or I entreat you, you know, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know, the therefore is about all the stuff we read about in chapter 11, and really you can go all the way back to the whole book of Romans, about the grace that God has given us, about the forgiveness that he's extended to us, you know, about the mercy that we've received, and all the incredible blessings that have been poured out because of all those things. It's kind of like the old, you know, semi-romantic war movie. To me, war movies are romantic. And you think about the guy that, you know, that takes a bullet for his buddy, or he makes the ultimate sacrifice for his unit, stuff like that. And a lot of times the survivors, the benefactors of that, would say, you know, man, I owe you my life. And they would really work the rest of their lives trying to repay a debt that they could never really repay. And when you think about Jesus dying on the cross for us, when you think about the debt that the bullet that he took for us, the nails that he took for us, you know, we should be dead and separated from God for eternity in hell, suffering throughout eternity. And you think about billions and billions of years or whatever eternity is, compare that to 40, 50, 60, 70, 100 years, 200 years of service unto the Lord, of sacrificing ourselves to the Lord. It's a pittance compared to his sacrifice for us. And it's, and just like it says here, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves a living sacrifice. It's interesting, a dead sacrifice, we can do that. You know, we read about martyrs, people that are being martyred in India or in Sudan that are dying for their faith. And that's kind of a one-time gig. I mean, they may suffer and die at any moment, and it may not be a pleasant death, but it is death. I mean, it's like it's over. They're in the presence of the Lord. But it's the whole living sacrifice thing that we get kind of caught up in. It's living our lives daily and making every day, every moment, a sacrifice of our will, of our desire, of our convenience, of everything about our lives. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." It's that understanding that we do not belong to ourselves. We are bought and sold by our Lord and Savior Jesus. And he's purchased us. And as bondservants, as slaves, what rights do we have? I mean, when it comes down to the rights of a slave, the slave has no rights. He has no choice where he goes or what work he does, you know, or even when he eats or what he eats. And it's a life given completely over to the service of the master. And that's why Paul tells us earlier in chapter 6, he says, "Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." God has given us all gifts. You know, we're not all Michael Jordan and can play basketball like he does. We're not all Sherry and play the guitar like she does, or like Lee that can do carpentry. You know, I know you're all kind of frowning. What I'm trying to get at here is, we all have giftings that God has given us. And we sometimes look at the fruit of what we can do and kind of go, "Well, it's not much, Lord, but it's all I have." And that's what he's looking for. The issue is more of the heart than it is the productive thing that you would look at or that you would gauge your sacrifice by, the value of it. In our Lord's eyes, the value is in the heart that would render that as a sacrifice to him. To give of our first fruits, to give of what we have, what he's given us, we're just giving back to him a small portion of it. Because he's given us everything. And this verse talks about, you know, again, present your body's living sacrifice holy and acceptable to God. It doesn't mean that the way, like we talked about in Genesis, about like Cain brought what he wanted to bring, the way he wanted to bring it, of what he wanted to give. As opposed to asking God, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, I want the best." "Well, I want it to be a free will offering from your heart, not a begrudging, like, okay, Lord, you know, here's your tithe or, you know, your whatever." You know, he wants it to be a joyful thing from us, that in true and real gratitude, that as we give to the Lord, it truly is a joyful thing, and that he would be blessed. He'd be blessed in that. Holy and acceptable to God, in other words, under his terms, which is your reasonable service. I mean, think about it. I mean, the Christian life is really a good life. It really is. I mean, compared to living in the world. And you've all experienced living in the world. And I know that even in this life with its trials and its tribulations, a Christian life is a good life. But this is just a sneak preview. We get little glimpses of heaven, even in worship or, you know, those times when the Lord speaks to us through his word or we're serving him in some way and you just know you're in God's will. When we're in his presence, that's like, wow, the whole thing's just going to open up. And you look back on whatever we could have sacrificed, houses, friends, relatives, finances, time, you know, your life, whatever. And it will seem so insignificant compared to the joy of just being in his presence forevermore. You know, we look forward to that day. And as Paul utters these words, He's not saying it in a begrudging way, like, okay, like a bill collector. Okay, here's what you owe, you need to pay up. It's like a joy. It's like, wow, I can't wait to serve the Lord and to bless Him and to please Him. And part of that reasonable sacrifice, part of that giving ourselves to the Lord wholly, is what it says in verse 2, and that's, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to this world. This world wants us to be conformed to it. I mean, my son and daughter up in Seattle, they want so bad to homeschool their kids. They want to instill in them biblical principles. They want to teach them all about the Lord, and they don't want them to be corrupted by the things of the world. But the whole system up there is set up so you have to put your kids in public school so that they will be exposed to the things of the world. And from infants on, you have to have your shots, you have to have this, you have to have that. You're pressed into this worldly mold. And Jesus says, no, fight that. Don't be conformed. And it's not just physically, it's in our hearts and our minds that we have a whole different, we have a biblical worldview. We see the world differently because we live for Jesus. And we're really called to look different and to behave different. I think one of the hardest things for me in youth ministry was watching the young people try so hard to fit into the world. You know, that they had to be, I don't know, cool. Well, define cool. Cool is what everybody else is doing. You know, cool in a lot of ways. I mean, I'm cool, but I'm cool in my own mind. You know what I mean? I don't walk down the street worrying about, well, do they like my shirt? Do I have the right kind of shoes? I've gotten way past that. And it's easy to say that when you're my age. And I don't have the peer pressure that young people have, but that's just it. There's all that pressure to conform to other people's expectations. John tells us in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And who runs the world? Who's the author of all that stuff? It's the enemy. In James, we read, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I get uncomfortable when I realize I'm too comfortable with the world. You know, when I realize that people can look at my life and not see any difference in me as a Christian, as a pastor, as a man of God, as someone that loves His Word, if it's not impacting my life to the point where it's making a difference and people can see it, that scares me. Because what that means is I'm a hypocrite. What that means is that, yeah, I could put in all the study time in the world, I can go to church and carry my Bible around, but unless people see a difference in my life, it's not impacting me. You know, and I want it to have an impact in my life. You know, our culture is so awash with movies and music and different trends and clothing, all kinds of stuff. And we were talking at the men's prayer thing last week, and one of the guys brought up, you know what, we need to go to Safeway and talk to the manager about getting a family-friendly aisle. That when we check out, we can just like walk through the aisle, and we can look at the candy or something, and not have to see, you know, all the cleavage, who's got cellulite this week, and whatever else is going on in Hollywood. You know, why can't we just walk through the aisle and talk to people and make eye contact with people? And because I go through the aisle now, and when I'm with my wife, I hit the aisle and I go, hey, baby, how you doing? And it's like, lock on, you know. And then I get to the point where I get to the cash register and I go from my wife's eyes to her eyes. Then I stare at the number thing, and then I give my card, and then I turn away. And it's like, there's no freedom in that. You know, I don't like that. But that's what the world is. And you think about movies and stuff, and I love watching movies. To me, it's like unwind time. It's vegetative time. You know, it's like, oh, okay, I don't have to think. I can just kind of lay there and go, blah, you know, for 4 hours or 3 hours. Or, you know, try watching The Lord of the Rings. You talk about disconnect from the world, right? You're in it for like, you know, 85 hours or something. And, but that's what it is sometimes. But it influences me. When I get done, I want to pick up a sword and fight somebody. Usually I find my grandson and we go at it, you know. But you think about how movies and music impact us. It impacts us a lot. And I've learned through the Word of God, actually, that I have to be very careful what I expose myself to and the influences that I live in my life. I think I'm strong. I think I'm a man of God, that I'm filled with the Spirit, and I'm trying to be a man of the Word and all that. But you know what? I'm not impervious. I am not Teflon. The world does get to each and every one of us, and it does impact us whether we like to believe it or not. And you can't be in the world, and we're called out to be of the world, but it splashes on you. You get dirty from it. And Jesus talks about this in a way. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And then in Luke chapter 9, he says the same thing about feet. You know, and if your foot causes you to sin, you know, cut it off. And what he's talking about is radical, decisive action. He's not saying literally, you know, gouge out your eyes and all that kind of stuff. I think it was, there was a Catholic priest, and it was a famous one, I can't think of his name, but he had problems with lust, so he castrated him. He had problems with lust, so he castrated himself, only to find out that he still had lust. It's like, well, okay, got to take care of your eyes and cut out your tongue, too, so you can't talk about it. You know, it's not talking about that kind of radical stuff, but when he talks about if your eye causes you to sin, be careful where you put your eyes. So many Christians are undiscerning about the movies we watch. We think that we can watch, you know, okay, well, I'm not going to watch rated R, so PG-13 is okay. But PG-13 today is where R used to be. You know, and the language. It's amazing to me what people can get away with on TV. The language that can be used and the scenarios that can be presented. And it's harmful to us. Hollywood is not out to help us be better Christians. And anything that we receive from, quote-unquote, the enemy, whatever source, it's intended to take us down. It's intended to cool us off. That, you know, it's like putting a fire extinguisher on that flame of love that we have for Jesus. You know, it's throwing ice water on it. And so Jesus is saying, you know what, if your eye is going to cause you the problem, then deal with it. And then he says, okay, your hand. Be careful what you put your hand to. You know, maybe it's the mouse button. Click, click, you know. Or maybe, like you said, it's your feet. Where are we going? You know, I talk to people that have problems with alcohol and drugs and say, bro, don't be going to the bar. You can't just sit there and drink 7-Up and talk to your friends. You know, don't put yourself in a place of danger. There's places I can't go. There's places I won't go. And because, you know, even though there's people hurting there and everything else, you know what? I just don't want to go there. And unless God tells me outright, Mike, I want you going to this place, I'm not going there. Because I'm not Superman. I'm not Jesus. Jesus is the only one that could resist all that temptation and walk away without being a sinner. I'm a sinner and I know it. And we all need to be very careful what we watch and what we listen to. The psalmist says in Psalm 101, verse 3, he says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Wouldn't it be neat if we could all kind of like make that pledge? I mean, it would be kind of like a Baptist thing or something where we get kind of legalistic or whatever denomination it is that does that. I'm not into total legalism and checking up and, you know, seeing who's doing what. But I wish I could do that for myself, that I could say, okay, I'm not going to put anything before my eyes that would defile me. I think about my Lord in Habakkuk 1:13. He says, God's eyes are so pure that he won't even look on evil. He knows about it, but he's not going to look at it. You know what? If God doesn't want to look at it, I don't either. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from every form or every appearance of evil. I don't even want to look like it. I remember, you know, you guys may see it, the gangster look. It's so cool to look like a gangster. And I see all these guys, right, you know, in Valley Springs, it's like so far removed from anything that looks like a gangster, but you got all these high school kids walking around trying so hard to look like a gangster. I want to round them all up and take them down to downtown Long Beach and dump them off in the ghetto for about 3 hours and see how they like being a rival gangster. You know, they wouldn't want to be a gangster for very long. But this verse also talks about, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, okay, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of the Lord. It's a total radical transformation of the way we think. It's a complete paradigm shift. Before I was saved, I was really more concerned about me. I mean, yeah, I cared about my wife and my kids, but mostly about how that impacted me. You know, I wanted to take care of them because I knew that they were going to take care of me. It was all about me. And it's funny, but when you come to love Jesus and you realize how much he loves us and what he's given to us and how he's loved us so selflessly, and then when you come to the realization that, man, he saved me from hell, literally, then you want to please him. But then you find it as you start trying to please him, but that's also pleasing to my wife and it's beneficial to my kids. And pretty quick, it's just this thing that's wrapping around. And even though I'm not trying to please myself anymore, and I'm really trying hard to please God, the side effect is that it pleases my wife and my kids. And then you know what? They respond in love, and all of a sudden they want to please me too. And all of a sudden everyone's trying to please everybody else, and everyone's trying to please the Lord. And then it's all happy, happy, joy, joy. I mean, it really is. I joke about that, but it is so cool when the Lord takes that and he starts snowballing it, and it gets bigger and bigger. And it's a transformation. It's a different way of thinking. And it comes from the Word of God. It comes from having a whole different perspective on life, a biblical perspective. Because if your decisions aren't based on the Bible, what are they based on? Is it an economic decision? Is it a social type decision? Is it convenience? You know, or is it like, I just don't feel like being inconvenienced today to do this, or it's easy, you know, I can follow the law and do that. But if the decision is, well, God says to do it, or he says not to do it, or, you know, the Holy Spirit's prompting us to do it, or keeping us from doing so. I mean, again, it's a whole biblical perspective. You know, being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, I think we sang about this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we yield ourselves to that transforming process, the word transformation here is the root word for metamorphosis, kind of like when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and it turns into a butterfly. You would never look at that caterpillar if you didn't know the whole process to go, wow, that's going to be a pretty butterfly someday. You're just going to, oh, that's an ugly little bug. Squash it. But to think that God can take our lives that are ugly and hairy and goofy looking, and then he can make us into that kind of that metamorphosis of being like a butterfly. What a beautiful thing. What an awesome process that God takes us through if we're willing to yield to it. Now, a caterpillar weaves itself into a cocoon, right? And eventually it's got to get out of a cocoon. And there's a story about this guy that saw this butterfly trying to get out of its cocoon. And so he, trying to help it, he takes his sharp knife and he just slices the edge of the cocoon, makes the hole a little bit bigger. And the butterfly comes out and it's all wet and its wings are all shriveled up. And it's got a big old bloated body. And it just like laid there, rolled around on the windowsill until it finally died. What happened was is that the butterfly makes a little dinky hole and it's got to squeeze itself out of that hole. As it squeezes itself out of the hole, it takes all the fluids and the junk that's in the big old fat bloated body and it pushes it into the wings. And it's through the struggle, it's through the trial that butterfly develops into a butterfly. Without the struggle, without the hardship, if you will, it's just a fat blob that dies. That's our lives. We can be a fat blob that dies on the windowsill, or we can yield ourselves to the things that God wants to take us through. And we can have that transforming process, God's work in our lives. You know, I've quoted it 3 or 4 times in the last couple of weeks about Jeremiah 29:11. That God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts for good and not for evil, to bring us to an expected end. But it's worth it, but no one ever said it would be easy. And if we go through this room, we all have different trials. We all have different things we're going through or that we've been through. And you kind of go, man, this stinks. You know, this trial or that trial. But what I'm learning in my life, and not that I've perfected it, but what I'm learning in my life is yield to it. In fact, even embrace it. And let God have his way. That we wouldn't be an impediment to what God wants to do in our lives. Because what he wants to do is good. Because he wants us to be different. He wants that renewing process. You know, I want to have the mind of Christ. But for me to have the mind of Christ, that means my mind has to change. I can't be me and be Christ. Someone's going to have to give, and it may as well be the jerk that needs to change. And I know that the renewing that takes place there is really a faith process that God does in my life. And that's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, why the Word of God is so integral to this. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But the thing is, it's a sound mind the way He defines a sound mind. We all know people that we think, that's a good person. I mean, they're a nice guy. They fit our moral scheme or whatever. And we look at them and go, that's a good guy. But, you know, unless they've got the mind of Christ, then it's not a sound mind because it's a mind that's going to perish. But our mind, our spirit, is going to live forever with the Lord. You know that verse in John 1:14 where it says, and the Word became flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glories as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Word becomes flesh in our lives, when it's fleshed out in our lives, that's kind of an indicator that we're adopting that mindset, that we're being transformed from the inside out. Because it's really interesting. Little kids are so blatantly, bluntly honest at times. And they will tell you what they're thinking, what they want to do, what they want to have. You know, and we get so accustomed to guarding that as we get older, not letting people know exactly what we're thinking all the time or what we really think about a situation or a person or whatever, because we're trying to be polite. But we can do the same thing to ourselves, where we inhibit ourselves to the point where we don't see ourselves for who we are, and we don't maybe even examine our own actions at times for what they are. And that's the beauty of God's Word, that it's that perfect sounding board. It's the perfect mirror, the standard by which we can measure ourselves. I mean, oftentimes our husbands and our wives and different people will gladly tell us what our status is, you know. But it's God's Word that is the real standard. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I had a friend of mine tell me one time that he wants to draw so close to God that he thinks his thoughts. And that's when you know you're close. Oftentimes, people ask my wife and I a question, and we'll be joking around about something, and oftentimes we'll get the same goofy response. And I look at her, and she looks at me, and we go, yeah, we've been married for 3 weeks now. You know, but we've been together long enough and close enough and trust each other enough, and our relationship is strong enough, and we've influenced each other enough where it's like, wow, the two have become one flesh, and we're coming close, I think, at times to being one mind, which I think scares my wife. But but that's what we want with the Lord, that we don't even think our thoughts anymore. We think His thoughts, and we have His perspective. When our hearts and our minds are aligned with the Lord, that's when we're going to know His perfect will. You know, the whole process here is that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Is there anybody here that does not want to know God's will for them? I mean, that's a universal thing. We all want to know what God's will is for us. But oftentimes, we have to be honest. We want to know God's will so we can make a decision to go yay or nay. And what I found in my life is that the Lord doesn't reveal His will to me until I completely yield myself to it. And it may be a portion or a segmented thing in my life, but it's only after I surrender it that God kind of like my household this week. I wanted it to sell. I've given it to the Lord 100 times. I don't care, Lord. I reduce the price. I do everything I think in my own mind, to like let go of it. And finally, in kind of exasperation a week ago, I said, you know, I talked to our agent, you know, I don't really care anymore. I'm in this for the long run. Whatever, I'm not lowering the price. I don't care. Whatever. You know, I finally kind of gave up on the whole thing. 3 days later, I get a phone call. Hey, we got an offer on your house. Oh, that's what it took. Because I'm praying, Lord, why? What? You know? And it's the same thing in going into ministry. When I finally, you know, was honest with the Lord and admitted my fears. And it's like, oh, okay. Now that we're going to be talking to each other, like, you know, honestly, here's the deal. But that's just it. We want to know ahead of time so we can kind of put our stamp of approval on God's will. But when we completely yield ourselves to it, then he goes, okay, since I'm calling the shots, here's the deal. Then the test is, well, will you do it? I think it's a hard thing to ask God what his will is. It's like going to a pastor or anybody else for counsel, get the counsel, kind of go, well, nah, you know, whatever. When God shows us his will, that's when we need to step in and go, okay, Lord, your will be done, not mine. In verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, the phrase there, through the grace given to me, Peter used a similar phrase. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes this, but it's about Peter. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. In other words, the anointing that had been given to me. When they saw the power of God working in Paul, it says, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. But here's it says that, for I say through the grace given to me or the anointing given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You know, it's so much easier to go into a situation humbly than to walk into a situation in a haughty manner. Case in point, my first volunteer day at Murrieta, you know, I'm a handyman in my garage. I am hands down the best carpenter in my household. So I carried that with me to Murrieta one day. I'm in the room and they're talking about doing this and doing that. And is anybody here a carpenter? Oh, yeah, man, I'm a great carpenter. Oh, great. Well, we want you to build this, this, and this. And I went, and they just looked at me like, but I'm really good at home. And I realized, I went in there thinking, yeah, I'm a good carpenter. But then I stood next to good carpenters and go, maybe I'm not. And I lived out this verse. It's better not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. And we're called to humility. Our faith is one of either humbling ourselves, honestly, or being humbled. Because when we say, Lord, be the Lord of my life, and then we have some highfalutin part of our life, the Lord is so faithful to bring that humility in so many different ways. He's very creative. Paul tells the Philippians, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. The psalmist tells us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And I've learned the hard way that it's easier just to, you know, okay, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I want to yield it to you. And there's times when he'll gift us with, you know, insight on things, or, you know, the other day he gave me a word about something, and it's like, oh, that's so cool. And then when I went around and told somebody, and I said, by the way, here's, you know, and laid it out, they go, wow, that's so cool. So, and I had to say, yeah, the Lord gave that to me. It wasn't that my superior intellect came to the right conclusion. It was God gave me the wisdom for the moment, because we know what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 27. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You know, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of us will stand before him and go, yeah, huh? I mean, all we're going to do is hit the deck and praise him and thank him for what he's done for us. You know, if God can use Balaam's donkey to speak, this is what comes up at pastors' conferences, then, you know, he can use us. and I know that He has in that way. God has given to each one of us a measure of faith. It's a gift from Him. And James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from our Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. We need to remember that when we experience these blessings, honestly, the thing we need to remember the most is where it came from. You know, that it wasn't like I was so slick and got the bonus, you know, or man, you know, what a shrewd business deal. We need to constantly remind ourselves and remember that every blessing comes from our Father above. And He's the one that gives those things to us. In verse 4 it says, "For as many as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." There's one body, there's many parts, and every part is necessary. As we get older, we figure that out more. You know, as your back begins to hurt, you begin to appreciate your back. You know, as your knees begin to hurt, or your toes, or, you know, your between your ears or whatever, you know, you begin to appreciate all the little parts that make the whole thing work. In verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. It's important that we recognize that we need each other. You know, I love our fellowship because that's just it. We're having fellowship. We can only have that in Christ Jesus. And when I see people kind of like wander off, I hurt for them. Because it's not just that they're not being obedient to God's word about not forsaking the gathering together. They're injuring themselves to a degree. But they're injuring the body. Because the body needs them as much as they need us. And to me, that's the neat thing about seeing our body come together as a church family. I was talking with somebody the other day, and they were making a decision about something they were going to do. And I said, well, you know, why don't you consider blessing the body and letting the whole body be part of that? And they thought for a second and go, you're right. It's a family thing, and I want my church family to be there. And it's like, wow, yeah, you know, so that we can all partake in that. Because that's what God intended for us. And you know, we can't function. If your big toe hurts tonight, then you're probably not thinking about it. It affects how you think and how you perceive. If I walk up and kick you in the shins and your shin hurts, trust me, you won't be concentrating for the rest of the study because I kick hard. But, I mean, it matters. And if one part's hurting, it impacts the rest of the body. Verses 6 through 8 are kind of interesting. The whole thing's interesting, but verses 6 through 8. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Each of these things is kind of interesting because, you know, the first thing that's mentioned there in these spiritual gifts is the gift of prophecy. And prophecy means a couple of different things. When you hear the word prophecy, you think about telling the future. Like the prophecies about the Messiah coming. You know, and so you think about the things that were written in the Psalms or in Isaiah. So you go back 1,200 years before Jesus was born, and they prophesied about His birth and about His death. But it's not just that prophetic utterance of the future telling, but it's also forth telling, speaking the word of God. That's prophecy as well. And so prophecy is declaring the truth. The first four of these things that we look at, there's a relationship to the word of God. And prophecy is declaring the truth, the proportion, you know, with proportion to our faith. In ministry, it says, a lot of times people have a different view of ministry, but when it gets down to the root words, ministry means serving. Minister means servant. And a lot of people forget that. And, you know, the people get this idea that, you know, about reverence and those kinds of things. And, you know, sure, who doesn't want to be revered, you know? But to me, it's a two-way street. I revere you guys, as I should, because you're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we all put our shoes on one at a time, right? For the most part, except for firemen. And there needs to be that. But ministry means serving, or in a way, depicting the truth, the Word of God. That was the biggest thing I saw in Mississippi. All those people that came and worked so hard, they were living the Word of God. They were depicting the Word of God in action. And that's what a true servant of God does. In teaching, we're defining the truth. We're expressing the truth that way. In exhortation, we're developing the truth. We're encouraging people to get out there and to live the Word, to do the Word, to be the Word, to get people excited about Jesus. And it's not something that you have to like conjure up and like, oh, you know, getting up for the big game, you know. It's just there because we've got the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit's excited about the Word. The Holy Spirit is excited about Jesus. We go through our days and stuff, and maybe we see other believers, maybe we don't. But you know how sometimes you just kind of stumble across somebody and begin to talk about your devotions or the Bible study or something going on in your life relative to the Lord? And you ever just start getting like, you know, you may have started out kind of tired, half on the nod, and then all pretty quick, it's like you're pretty fired up and amped up, and you're excited about what's going on. That's because the Holy Spirit's excited in us. Because I like it. It's in Micah 3:16 that talks about when they spoke about the Lord, that there's a record kept. Because it excites God, too. He likes to keep it. It's his souvenir of the conversation. And it says, in giving, you know, giving sincerely, simply, with no strings, or giving joyfully. In leading, with diligence and humility. You know, Jesus talks about how the Gentiles lord authority over each other. He says, let it not be so among you. But you know what? There's still a need for leadership. There's still a need for direction. And Jesus is the head of this church. And as the pastor, he said, okay, now I want you to do this, this, and this. and to lend some direction to things. But I'm under authority as well. And so there has to be that kind of direction, but it isn't intended to be, you know, I don't need a big pointy hat to prove who I am. God wants us to do it in humility. And he says, in mercy, cheerfully. You ever forgive somebody? Well, I'll forgive you this time. Don't let it happen again. Boy, that was merciful. That was cheerful. No, when we express that mercy, he wants us to do it cheerfully. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've got seven gifts that are mentioned here, seven spiritual gifts. But Paul kind of gives us some additional things in 1 Corinthians. I just want to run over those real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. The first thing he mentions here, and I guess I better turn here too. 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 8. The first gift that's mentioned there is a word of wisdom. And what that is, you know, how's that different than from a word of knowledge? A word of wisdom is kind of like what to do in a given situation, but a word of knowledge is an understanding of facts that weren't readily apparent to other people. There was a prayer meeting one time at Costa Mesa. And one of the guys in the prayer meeting, all of a sudden the Lord spoke to him and gave him a word of wisdom. And he got it from the prayer meeting, and he walked over to a man, and he laid his hands on his shoulders and said, the Lord has just revealed to me that you've been living a life of adultery and a life of homosexuality. And this is an elders board meeting. And the Lord's revealed this, and he wants you to confess it. And it's like, you know, stunned silence, right? And then the man begins to sob, and he begins to weep, and then he confesses that that's exactly what's going on in his life. But nobody in the room had a clue what was going on in his life. That's a word of wisdom. Word of knowledge. The wisdom, then, is what do you do with that? Okay, and the Lord will show you that. And he's given us wisdom about different things around here. So then there's the gift of faith. Sometimes God will give us supernatural faith for a supernatural situation. I mean, we all have saving faith. We all have faith that we believe in Jesus Christ and we're saved from our sins. But sometimes, you know what? There's an extraordinary circumstance in our life. And God will give us the faith and the grace to get through it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. God gave those people the gift of faith that they could sing praises to our Lord Jesus while they were being tortured to death. That they could smile and evangelize the guards and the people that were torturing them while they were being tortured. That's the supernatural gift of faith. The gift of healings. We read about this in the book of Acts. And I believe it still takes place today where it's needed. You know, in our country, it's kind of perverted in many ways because it's like, well, you know, was it faith or was it, you know, aspirin? But there's other places where, man, that's a big deal. And so God still gives the gift of healings and of miracles. And again, he mentions the gift of prophecy or discerning of spirits. That's one I've always wanted to have. Because, you know, so oftentimes I talk to people all the time, especially when I was a cop. I don't want to be like a human lie detector, you know, be like a prophet. Oh, you're lying, fire, you know. But God never gave me that gift, praise God. He knows what I can handle. The gift of tongues, you know, speaking in an unknown tongue, where it may be known to somebody else, but it's not known to you. Or then the interpretation of tongues. And again, something that you understand that the people around you don't. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." And, you know, God is sovereign, and he gives some people some gifts, and he gives other people other gifts. We've all got some gifts. And it's really a matter of understanding what God wants to do in our lives. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12, looking at verse 9. In verse 9 we read, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Let love be without hypocrisy. You know, let it be genuine. You know, let it be the real thing, kind of like the old Coke commercial. And, you know, without hypocrisy. You guys ever see that picture during the end of the primaries when Obama and Hillary kissed each other up on the thing? You know, oh, you know, little peck. Didn't look genuine to me. I didn't see no love there. All I saw was danger. Rot with danger. Okay? But the Lord wants us to be genuine. Freaking my wife out over there. And not only does he want it to be genuine, but he wants us to abhor what is evil. If we had a real abhorrence for what is evil, it would change our lives. It would change what we watch, who we listen to, who we hang with, you know, our activities. John Corson tells this cool story. When he first got up to Oregon, I forget where he's up there, but Applegate, he lived in a motorhome, a single-wide motorhome that was facing a pasture. And he had a big picture window, a slider, that faced his pasture, and the cows would come right up to the window. And so he had his little son, Peter John, I don't know, 2 or 3 years old or something like that. He'd stand there eyeball to eyeball with his cows. And he'd walk at the window and he'd just watch those cows for hours and hours. You know, just, it was better than TV. And then one day he took his son out to walk in the pasture. And they got out in that pasture, and as they started walking along, his son ran forward, and then with all the strength in his little body, he reached up and he thrust his hand straight down, elbow up into a fresh cow pie. And he grabbed that cow pie and he brought it up and he just had this big old gigantic smile. He'd been staring at those cow pies apparently for a long time and just really wanted to get into one. And he was just so thrilled to be, you know, oh yeah, and his fingers are just running through it and he's holding it up. He's got this big smile. But you know what? He did not abhor what was evil. He dove into it with all of his might. And sometimes that's what we do. We're like God's little child and all we want to do is play with cow pies. And you know what? God wants to wash us and cleanse us from that, because even though it seems like fun as a child, it stinks. And you carry that away with you. And God wants us to abhor what's evil. If we look at the evil things, the evil influences in our life, like cow manure, would you want to put a plate of that on the table every night? Would you want to see it 3 times a day? Would you want to, you know, have it in your room? Bring a little, you know, a little dab with you? No. Get it away from us. But that's not always how we treat sin. Sometimes we embrace it. Sometimes we stick it away in a little dark place and pull it out and look at it. But God wants us to abhor it. He wants us to treat it like that, like we should treat a cow pie. We shouldn't collect them. In verse 10 it says, giving preference one to another. It says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor of giving preference to one another. Kindly affectionate. I like it when I see guys walk in and they shake hands or they grab each other and hug and slap each other in the back and stuff. You know, when I was a cop, I would never, ever do that. I hugged my wife and I hugged my kids. That was it. Anybody else?
I'm ready for you.
You know what I mean? Always on guard. And it took a lot for me to kind of get to the point. I remember the first guy came up and hugged me. And I kind of let him because I was in church, you know. Didn't want to, like, drop him or nothing. And he walked up and he goes, like that. He goes, clunk. And he grabs a .45 on this side and magazines on that side. And his eyes got, like, this big. And he just froze, like, is that? He goes, yep, it is. He goes, but, you're at church. Don't worry, I won't kill anybody today. But for him, it was like, it was what he always, but he wasn't ready for, you know, a gun. But I like it when guys are able to, like, be like that. You know, it's what that expresses is acceptance, that we're accepted in the Lord. Now, with ladies, I usually, you know, put my hand out or, you know, kind of gauge it a little bit. But to be kindly affectionate, and obviously within, you know, restraint, with brotherly love, you know, there's limits there. In honor, giving preference one to another. We can't always take the last piece of cake. You know, sometimes you got to let somebody else have a shot at it. Not lagging in verse 11, in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is like a checkoff list, you know, of what we need to be. I mean, you look at all these different things and can we go through our life and be like that? Not lagging in diligence. There's a difference between discipline, again, and legalism. The difference is motivation. The legalistic mind says, I'm going to do this to gain merit with God. You know, to gain a better standing with God, you know, righteousness or salvation or something like that. But that's wrong. But discipline is because I love God and I want to please Him. Huge difference. But still it involves diligence. Just like study to show yourself approved or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. Workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then it says fervent in spirit. You know, walking in the Spirit. And we know that what Paul tells us in Galatians, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But there has to be that kind of fire sometimes and that zeal. And not that it has to be so conjured up or fake or anything, but it means something to us that we're a man or a woman of convictions, that we draw the line somewhere. You know, serving the Lord, as it says over here, serving the Lord in what? In all things. In all things. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You know, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes we get frustrated because we don't see the fruit of it, or we don't get the appreciation of it in this lifetime, and we may not. I heard this study the other day that just kind of blew me away, and it talked about our expectations from other people as we minister to other people. And he was talking about kids and children. And he goes, so many of us, I know I did, I do, you know, I expected my kids to have a certain amount of respect and to do things. And the guy's telling me, no, that's all backwards. Your kids are never going to do anything. You're there to serve them all your life with no expectation. I go, oh, really? But I thought when they got to a certain age, they would start, like, helping me out. He goes, no, it's a give, give, give relationship. There should be no expectation that we'll get anything back. But that's how it is. That's how it's supposed to be in life. That's what agape love is. It's giving. It's selfless. It's not expecting anything in return. That's really serving the Lord. And that's why you can do it in all things. Whether you're outright serving the Lord in some kind of, you know, manifest way, or if you're just in the backyard pulling weeds and nobody knows it. It's in the Lord's eyes is what matters. Then it talks about rejoicing in hope. You know, Philippians 4. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. You know, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. You know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. It's that understanding that as you give it to the Lord, thank Him for it. As you pray for it, and you haven't even seen the fruition of it yet, thank Him for it. It's rejoicing that it's in His hands. And whether He says yes or He says no or wait, it's in His hands. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. That's always the hard one. We're in tribulation, Lord, you know, make it go away. And it's like, no, we need to be patient in that tribulation. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. You know, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So many people, I think, watch Christians go through trials. And I think when a Christian man or woman can go through a trial and people can see the peace of God manifest in that person, they can see the patience of God, that we truly trust in God. That's when they go, wow, your God is real. Your God, I want that kind of God. I want that kind of God that can give that kind of peace. Because I could not have gotten through what you're going through that way. That's one of those things I think that really proclaims the faith. Because that's when it's real. And when it's real to us, then other people see that it's real as well. The next thing in this list is to be steadfast in prayer. Again, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul tells the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You know, then he says, distributing to the needs of the saints. Paul tells the Corinthians, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. One of the things we don't talk about a lot here at Calvary Chapel in general is tithing, about offerings, because I don't want there ever to be any pressure. If the Lord puts something on somebody's heart, praise the Lord. And if He doesn't, praise the Lord. It's God's work in each of us. And when I first became a Christian, I had only had one condition. I'm not giving them a dime. I said that straight up. Because I'd seen too many of the TV things and everything else. And so, well, in fact, I wouldn't even consider born again Christians at first because they're just way too weird, you know. Over the edge. Every time you see them, they're just doing weird things. And they got the guitars, you got to grow a beard and act all happy all the time, you know. And it's like, yeah, right. Punch you in the nose, see how happy you are. Oh, I'm really happy, really. But one of my conditions was, no way, I'm not going to tithe. I'm not giving them any money. And after a while, it took me a while. Working through it. And then after a while, you know what? I was like, well, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? And then I couldn't. It was really sad because I was at Costa Mesa, and they don't talk about tithing a whole lot either. So I couldn't figure out what to do about tithing. And then finally I went to a men's retreat, and David Hawking, and he's pretty blunt, you know, and he just tells you straight up, here's the deal. and he laid it all out, and I'm in the back kind of going, oh, I get it. So then I knew what to do. But then it was still between God and me. You know, it was a personal thing, and it's a growth thing. It's a maturity thing. I'm really glad. I don't know who gives what. Things are set up and designed in such a way, so I don't have a clue, and I'm really glad about that. But we don't talk about it because, again, it's a private thing between each individual and the Lord. And it's really cool, though, because you don't see me getting any skinnier, and the building is doing just fine, and the ministry is happening, and things are taking place, and God's work is being done because God's people are, from the treasure of their hearts, giving to the Lord. And that's the deal. And it's being done in a joyful way. I haven't heard anybody that grumbling. The only complaint I've heard is, where's the box? Because we don't talk about it. Anyway, distributing to the needs of the saints. In James we read, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what is the profit? And sometimes there are practical things that need to be taken care of, and oftentimes it's those practical things that open a door into someone's heart in their life. That's why one of the things that's on my mind and my heart is setting up some kind of a food bank thing. You know, that we've got all the space in the basement, trying to figure out how to maybe store some stuff. And if there's ever a big earthquake or, you know, we end up with lakefront property or oceanfront property over here, you know, maybe we can feed somebody for a week or two and lead them to the Lord. But the next thing on the list is given to hospitality. This to me is such a cool thing because it pertains to fellowship. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I can't imagine being invited to someone's house and then they grumble, oh, yeah, I can't believe you're here. And as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One of my favorite verses, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And I think, you know, if you look at our church budget, every month there's a section that is spent on hospitality. And it's whether we have a group come here and we have lunch together or we go with other people or different things. You know, we spend a lot of time being hospitable with each other. And to me, it's really cool. And what I like is I'm seeing other people. It's not much like, you know, Mike and Grace going to eat with this person or going to eat with that person or inviting them over. It's seeing the different groups and the different families that are getting together and hanging with each other and stuff. That's being, you know, hospitable. And these are things that the Lord tells us that we should be. I look at this checklist and I go, okay, Lord, let me examine my own life and where I'm at with these things. And, you know, I'm doing some, I'm not doing others. Okay, Lord, help me with this, help me with that. But for me, it's like, wow, these are all cool things to kind of aspire to. But then you got to back up a little bit. You go, well, it's one thing to aspire to that, but you know what? It's something else that God pours out His Spirit on us and enables us to do it. That's what we need. God, give me the power. Give me the ability to fulfill Your will in this. Because you know what? As we read up in verse 2, that we may know what His good and acceptable and perfect will is. Well, that might be a question mark on some issues in life. But when you read this, this is His will. It's His word. He tells us plainly. This is His will. And some of the other things, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's His will. Okay, you don't have to question God's word. If He tells us something like that, that is His will. But obviously, there's other questions in life. Lord, do I take this job? Lord, what house do we get? You know, do you want us to even get a house? I've got some questions in my own life, and I'm seeking the Lord about what to do. But if it's spelled out in His word, that's not a question anymore. That's okay, Lord. Help me to be obedient. Help me to honor You that way. Now, in verse 14, we read, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Man, talk about being opposite of the world, right? I mean, if the world persecutes us or if they curse us, first inclination is to either get defensive, that's being modest, or conservative. But we always want to, you know, then the next thing was lash out. Or maybe we don't lash out. Maybe we just go home and get in our closet and go, oh, yeah, well, next time I'll. But we're told not to do those things. Jesus taught us. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those that curse you and do good to those that hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. There was a time in my life in ministry where somebody was just kind of like on me all the time, complaining and just all this stuff going back and forth. I was accused of stuff and you name it. And after a while, it's like, you know, grumble. And finally, the Lord, I came across this verse again. It's like, oh, Lord, I got to pray for him. And so I began to pray for him because I was like, okay, Lord, I'll do it. I wasn't like real thrilled with it. But as I began to pray for this person and pray for their family, you know, it's really hard to pray for people and not soften your heart towards them. And you may not say, okay, well, they were right and I was wrong. You say, Lord, help them to see. Help them. And God instills something in us as we pray for people. That's why I think it's important that we pray for each other. It really is. I mean, as we gather like on Wednesday mornings or Friday mornings, as we pray for people's kids, we write their names down. And so we're not just praying for a family in a generic sense. We're praying for individuals. Because we know what it, you know, we all know what it's like when we grieve over situations involving our kids or our parents or different things going on in our lives. And our hearts go out. But as our hearts go out, who are they going out to? It's going out to the Lord. And Jesus is right there listening, and He's interceding on our behalf right now. And He's interceding on our behalf for everything that we're praying about and for us. And to me, it's so cool. And that's why He says, you know, pray for him. You know, don't revile in return. I mean, Jesus didn't do that. In verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, identify with people doesn't necessarily mean we have to preach to them. You know, sometimes I've been with people that are grieving, and you want in the worst way to help them feel better, to encourage them, to comfort them. But you know what? Sometimes there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do but just sit there with them and put your arm around them and say, I'm here with you, bro. You know, because it doesn't matter what you say or even how you say it. It may never be heard, but they'll remember the fact that you were there. You know, it doesn't mean, I know that verse, Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned that I may speak a word in season to those that are weary. And he's given me the ear of the learned to hear. But there's sometimes, you know what, the best thing we can do is just be quiet and put your arm around somebody and just love them. You know, and to identify with them. And then rejoice with those that are rejoicing. You know, when people get good news or praise the Lord, it's like, yeah. You know, it's kind of cool. When we sit around the table this morning, all the guys are going, right on, you know, high fives, all that kind of stuff. It's like, yeah, they rejoice with me. But at the same time, that's what we're called to do. In verse 16, it says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That kind of goes back with the earlier about not thinking more of ourselves than we should. David said in the Psalms, he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. You know, there's things that you can impact and there's things you can't. Trust the Lord with those things. As he talks about associating with the humble, not being wise in our own eyes, I keep coming back lately to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, but verse 7 is key. Starting at verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. But verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, I was talking with somebody last week, and they were going to read this book that's about why the Bible's not true. And it had a different title, but I mean, that was the gist of it. And I told them, danger, danger, don't read that. Because, oh, we need to know where everybody's going. So you already know, bro. You read the cover, it's against the Bible. What are you going to learn that's going to help you know the Bible better? So you don't need to go there. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't think that you can just get past this unscathed. You know, don't take a drink of poison and go, I'll be okay. You know, sometimes we are wise in our own eyes. And I think we, instead of being wise in our own eyes, we need to fear the Lord more and depart from that evil. Philippians, Paul says, Philippians 3:12-15, it says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. In other words, we haven't arrived. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let any of us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any among you lack, or anything lack, if any, I can't read. And if anything, thank you, you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. It's interesting. You know, if you don't think that's the case, if you think you've arrived, don't worry, God will reveal it to you. And I think in our Christian walk, we all have to be careful that we've never arrived. We've never arrived until we're in the presence of the Lord. That's when we arrive. But in this life, there's always more to be had. In verse 17, repay no one for evil or evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. You know, repay no one for evil. Jesus didn't. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. In fact, Jesus says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Like, whoa. Can you just take it? Yeah. Yeah. Does that sound like anything else, anybody else? Nah, I mean, just take it. You know, regard good things. In Amos 5:14, it says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you've spoken. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. You know, hate evil, love good. That's pretty simple. That, you know, if I was going to get a tattoo, that would be it. Hate evil, love good. Okay. That would be the only kind of good tattoo they can get around here. But so many of us don't at times. You know, Paul tells us later on in Romans 16, he says, be wise in what is good and be simple concerning evil. I know too much about evil. You know, if you wanted to have a frank discussion about the impact of homosexuality, I could sit with you for hours and tell you all the gory, gross things that I've seen as a police officer about what homosexuality has done to people and what they do to each other and just gross you out and make you all barf. I can talk to you for hours about heroin addiction and how it impacts the body and how people use it in all these different kinds of ways and what it does. I wish at times I was more simple concerning some of the evil things that I've seen in my life. And I praise God that He's making those more and more distant memories. But He wants me to be wise concerning what is good. How do we do that? We're doing it. The Word of God. The Word of God. Verse 18, if it is possible, such as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, I like the caveat there, if it's possible. Sometimes it's not. But if it is possible, and with everything that's within us, you know, do it. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In verse 19, we read, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He doesn't want us even to avenge ourselves. Let the Lord take care of that. I remember watching the O.J. trial. You know, it went on for, I don't know, what, 10 years or something? And on and on and on it went. And that's all you saw on TV for the longest time. And the whole time you're getting so mad, at least I was getting mad. Maybe you guys were cheering for O.J., I don't know. But the whole time I'm kind of going, man, this is not right. This is not right. And they were just like hammering the cops in the stand, all this kind of stuff going on. And when it was all said, then he was, you know, he was acquitted. It's like, well... And I sat back and I just showed. And so I'm living law enforcement every day. I'm seeing people walk out the door every day and same kind of stuff. And so just to see it like so big on TV every day was just like not a thrill. And the Lord just reminded me, hey, don't worry, I got it. If anybody's got it, God does. But He wants to reserve judgment for Himself. He doesn't want us to get our hands bloody with that, to defile ourselves with it. Because He's the judge, we're not. He knows what's going on. Then verse 20 says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I tried that one time. It was so much fun. I had a lieutenant one time. I'm a field sergeant. I'm training a brand new sergeant. And I said something on the radio, did something, and this lieutenant man gets on the radio and just totally dogged me out on the radio, chewed me out. You know, I'm so like... 500 cops were listening at one time, right? The Sergeant Scanlon get his head tore off publicly on the radio. And he just like, just, anyway. So I thought, And wouldn't you know, I just read this verse like a half hour prior. So I listened to it, and I go, Lieutenant, what's your location? And he was at this call. I'm, okay, I'll be there in just a minute. And so he's kind of batting it down the hatches. He thinks I'm going to come over there like I've done in the past and yell at my lieutenant. And it wasn't very smart. Anyway, I went over to 7-Eleven, and I knew his favorite drink. So I got two of them. And I got like the big 44-ounce Cokes, you know, lots of ice and stuff, because I knew somebody was with him. And so I pull up, he looks at me, and you can just see he's all like ready. And I go, hey, Lieutenant, how you doing? And he goes, fine, Mike, how are you? I said, I'm doing pretty good, yeah. I thought it was a hot day, I thought you might like one of these. And he takes it, and he was a backslidden Christian. And he goes, I know what you're doing. And I go, I just want to let you know, Bobby, I love you. And I said, anything I can do to help you out? And he goes, no. I said, well, God bless you, man. We'll see you later. Got my car and left, laughing all the way. Yeah, burn, baby, burn. But it's interesting that when we it works. I don't know, it's kind of cool. If you're thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap hot coals of fire on his head. It starts something going on in his mind where they're thinking. It's uncomfortable. And then it says, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a big thing for us. I think it really comes from an understanding of knowing that we have already overcome evil, that the battle has been won. There's nothing else we really need to do. In 1 John 2:14, it says, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. How? By the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Okay, that's how the overcoming comes. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the overcoming evil with good. And that's awesome. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the victory. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us and you've shown us the light. You've shown us your love and your forgiveness and your mercy. And Lord, you are so real. Father God, it blows me away all these times when I was young that I didn't think you were real. But Lord, you've proven it over and over and over again, Lord. And I thank you for the reality of your word, the reality of your son, and the reality of our salvation, Lord, of our hope in you. Father God, fill us with your spirit. Help us to do these things, Lord. We can't do it on our own. We need you. And we admit that. We acknowledge it. And we look for you, Lord, to continue transforming our minds, Lord, and conforming us to your image. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.